All right, so today we're looking at Joshua 5. As we saw last week, the Israelites have crossed over the Jordan, and they've entered the land that they have left Egypt for. It's the land that they've been wandering around for 40 years wondering about, a land told to be flowing with milk and honey, the land promised to their forefathers. This chapter was interesting to me because it kind of seemed to me like a pause in the mission. Chapters 6 through 12, we'll start getting into next week, they'll deal with the actual taking of the land. But here, a time is taken to reaffirm the covenantal relationship between Israel and the Lord. It seems to me like the Lord was saying, before we go any further, before I give you the land that I swore to your fathers, the priority needs to be faithfulness to me. I need you to refocus your hearts to show me that you'll be obedient to me this time. The Lord wanted that their hearts, this time, their faith and trust would be in him alone, displayed by their obedience to his commands. Their spiritual well-being was of utmost concern to him before they were ready to claim the land. So remember, the whole reason that they weren't already enjoying the land was because the generation before them, their fathers, the very ones who had seen all the power of the Lord displayed through the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, all the amazing works of God, these very ones were rebellious against the Lord. It was all told in Numbers 13 and 14. Moses had sent a group of men consisting of a leader of each of the tribes of Israel into the land of Canaan to explore it and give a report. And of the 12 men, only Caleb and Joshua were men of faith. The 10 other men gave a bad report to the Israelites that the Canaanites were too big and too strong to defeat. And so the community of Israel chose to anger the Lord as they sided with these 10 men. They chose to fear, grumble, and complain that they should have stayed in Egypt. The Lord had sworn that those who grumbled against him, those without faith, would not receive this gift. Yahweh's promise on the land still held, but that generation's unbelief had ultimately forfeited their share in the promise. God's promise would be fulfilled because Yahweh is a promise-keeping God. Yet here in chapter 5, we see that that rebellious generation is gone, having died in the desert, as the Lord, as the Lord had sworn. There's a new generation, a new opportunity for the promise to be fulfilled. So I'm going to start by going through the passage, and then I'll make some application for our lives. Okay? So we see in verse 1 that the Amorite kings west of the Jordan... Sorry, my voice is being funny. That the Amorite kings... Maybe I'm okay. I don't know. Maybe. Okay. That the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and the Canaanite kings along the coast had heard of the work of the Lord in drying up the Jordan so that the Israelites could cross. It says that their hearts melted with fear. Thanks. This is similar to what we saw in chapter 2 when we looked at the story of Rahab. How much more were they now in fear to see that after 40 years, the Lord was once again at work performing his miracles to move them across the Jordan and into Canaan. Did anyone else find that it was interesting? Find it as interesting as me that at this moment of fear from their surrounding nations, the Lord didn't use this time to prepare them for battle? In my mind, they should have been training physically. They should have been running drills, sharpening weapons, stockpiling things that they would use to fight. They had a huge task ahead of them, and it needed preparation for. Yet God actually chose to do the opposite, to weaken them physically. Isn't that his way to humble us, to use weak things to show his strength? God was giving them this time of peace from their enemies to physically mark them as his people. The passage says in verse 2 that the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." In verse 7, it explains that they had not taken the sign of circumcision during their wanderings in the desert. Despite being God's people, they had no sign to show that they were His. And God wanted to remedy this. I think it's beautiful that He wanted them to have His mark. Some of you know that I'm a nurse that works in maternity, and over the years I've assisted in many circumcisions and giving circ care education to new moms as part of my job. I explain to the new moms that it usually takes 5 to 7 days for the little infant's penis to heal. I believe that adult circumcision can actually take longer, up to several weeks. We don't know exactly from the scriptures how long they remained in the camp healing, but surely this time of rest, physically and sexually, gave them time to ponder what the Lord was doing in them. I'm thinking that the words from Deuteronomy 10:16 were in their minds, where the Lord says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and be stiff-necked no longer." They may have been contemplating Deuteronomy 32:46, where Moses says to the people, "Take to heart all the words that I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess." It wasn't going to be through their might that they were going to live long in the land. It was going to be through their obedience. Joshua had just reaffirmed this, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 7, when he said to the people, "Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so you can be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." I don't know why God didn't choose a piercing, a branding, or a tattoo of some sort for His people. To me, that would have been more visually displaying to others. But maybe it had to do with the intimacy of the whole thing. Surely it had to do with the symbolism of cutting away. There's a physical removal of the flesh with the knife. For whatever reason, God chose the sign of circumcision for His covenant to mark His people. So in His grace, He calls them out of, as the passage calls it, the reproach of Egypt, and back into an everlasting covenant family. The significance of naming the place where they were circumcised Gilgal, which means to roll, was that the shame of their wandering was now at an end. It was rolled away from them. So even though it seemed like an ideal opportunity to prepare for battle, the priority was on becoming a people of faithfulness. They needed to be set apart for the work ahead. Consecration needed to come before conquest. So with renewed hearts, having taken on the sign of the covenant in their flesh, as the Lord had called them to do, they were now ready to begin serving the Lord, which, because of the timing of the year, meant that they were to celebrate the Passover. The Passover celebration was first celebrated on the night before the Israelites left Egypt. It was the night of the final plague, in which the Lord would kill the firstborn child in each house of Egypt, unless the blood of a lamb, a spotless lamb without blemish, was placed over the doorposts and over the beam of the doorway of the house. It was the plague that finally caused Pharaoh to not only let the people go, but to actually drive them out. The Lord commanded that His people were to remember this occasion by making it a memorial day for the generations to come. There were rules about how the meal was to be cooked, eaten, and even the timing of the celebration, which, as we can see from the passage, was the 14th day of the month. I think Sarah pointed this out last week, but isn't it interesting to notice the Lord's timing? Here they were 40 years after celebrating the Passover the first time, as they had fled Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and now they had entered the Promised Land after crossing the Jordan, and it was time to celebrate the Passover again. It's kind of like bookends to their time in the desert. According to Exodus 12:48, no uncircumcised male was to eat of the Passover. For the Israelites to celebrate the Passover with obedience, they were required to be with the Ark of the Covenant. I believe that during the wanderings in the desert, they may have celebrated it, but having not been circumcised, they were not fully obeying the commands of the Lord. This time they were, and this time an amazing thing happened. The scriptures tell us that in verse 11, that the day after the Passover celebration, the very next day, the people ate from the produce of the land. Their time in the wilderness had officially ended. The fulfillment of the promise was upon them. They were in the land flowing with milk and honey, and it was already yielding up God's provisions for them. Up until this point, they had been eating manna. No longer was this miraculous provision needed through the sky from their heavenly Father, but now it would be provided from the Lord through the land. So finally, we should mention the amazing interaction that Joshua has with a man with a drawn sword in his hand, whom he sees standing before him as he was by Jericho. We don't know why Joshua was there alone by Jericho. He may have been scouting out the nearest Canaanite stronghold, thinking, looking, wondering, how were they going to capture this city? The task before him must have seemed impossible. He lifts his eyes and sees the man and asks of him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" The man says, "Neither," but calls himself the commander of the Lord's army of the Lord. We see how Joshua fell to his face and worshiped. This was no ordinary man. We can also deduct that he was not an angel. Angels are never seen in the Bible as allowing humans to worship them, an act that only the Lord deserves. The man tells Joshua to take off his sandals because the place where he is standing is holy ground. This is surprisingly similar to Moses, the appearance that God had with Moses at the burning bush. This summer, our adult Sunday school class studied a book called Jesus on Every Page. And I believe this appearance was discussed as one of those times where Jesus shows up in Scripture before coming in flesh as a baby in the New Testament. It's a special time where Joshua is made aware of the Lord's presence as he promised him he would be. The battle that would soon come was one that the armies of heaven were committed to. How confirming to Joshua and the people that soon they were going to be fighting the Lord's battle. So what? Now what? These stories kind of seem a long time ago. What do they mean for our lives here in 2018? I'm always amazed at how when we study from story, a narrative, that we can learn so much from it. And my heart was definitely stirred and challenged through this passage. Uh-oh, this is falling off. There we go. So I have actually 5 points. I'll try to go through them quick. But my first one, and I stuck them up there, my first one is to speak so that people can hear. I think this keeps coming up from our story of Rahab and even last week looking at the memorial stones. But take note of how the heathen's people's heart melted and no longer had any spirit in them when they heard of the words of the works of the Lord. Do we forget that our powerful God can melt people's hearts as they hear the good news of the works of the Lord? Just as we learned last week about the memorials that the people made with the stones after crossing the Jordan, the Lord wants us to remember so that we can tell of his mighty deeds. And consider, hasn't the Lord done so much more than bringing a people out of Egypt and across the sea? He's done so much more in sending his son, who lived an amazing life, and who died for us and then rose from the dead. One of the things I loved about our friend Ashley, and we keep talking about her, but was that for all of you, you know, who knew her could attest to it, is that you couldn't seem to have a conversation with the girl without her putting God's works into the conversation. She would somehow turn things to praise Jesus. We need to remember that giving God the glory and speaking freely to others about how God has and is working in our lives lets other people hear of his works. And they need to hear in order to have the opportunity for it to melt their hearts. I need to trust that God can do the melting, and I'm just called to keep doing the speaking. Second, I have obey. We need to obey God in faith, even when it doesn't make sense to us or makes us feel vulnerable. And I want to thank Joe Foch, because I listened to a sermon he did about Joshua 5, and he brought up this point. The Israelites were encamped in enemy territory, and God told them to disable themselves physically. It was a confusing moment for this command. Even today, his commands can challenge us, as they often are not how our natural mind would work, or his commands can go against the cultural norms. For example, in my life, I was thinking about this. The command to forgive as we have been forgiven, or if we're slapped on the cheek, to turn to him who slapped at the other cheek. I'm in a hard relationship today with a family member where God's commands challenge me, as I don't want to become a doormat or let someone else emotionally abuse me, yet I feel that he's calling me to obey and to trust him with the results. Every part of myself wants to be justified and even seek retaliation, yet God calls me to be humble and to be an instrument of peace. It's a struggle to fight the old nature, even when I have the Holy Spirit prompting me. I need to choose to live in faith and obedience, even when it's hard and I don't know where or when God's going to bless the obedience. What commands are you struggling with this evening or morning, I guess? You can tell I'm reading, right? Obedience to God means letting go of having ourselves on the throne of our lives and gives God the place of authority that he deserves. The third application I considered was faithfulness in transition. What are our lives like in times of transition when, like the Israelites, we find our lives moving from one direction to another? It could be that you're starting a new job, in a new relationship, or have just gone through a move. Maybe you've entered retirement, or you're like me, where two of my kids are now in college and I find myself empty nesting. For me, this passage challenged me to think deeply about this new stage of life for me. Have I been moving forward, thinking of just my desires and not seeking to, in a sense, circumcise my heart and ask the Lord to take impure motives from me? I want to seek out what it means to be faithful to God for what he might have in store for me in transition. Times of transition can be good places to put ourselves humbly before God and to seek his will, to re-examine our hearts and refocus on what it means to live in obedience to the Lord in the next stage of our lives. We show our faith by our obedience. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we obey his commandments." Faithfulness must come first before we plow into new opportunities. Consecration must come before conquest. Is there a conquest you are working towards, but have not yet consecrated your heart to the Lord first? We also can't move into new opportunities if it would mean setting aside what the Lord has already made clear for us to do. Just like the Israelites couldn't immediately go and take the land after their circumcision, they needed to first celebrate the Passover. Fourth, I was thinking about thankfulness for his provisions, however they may come. Consider the cessation of the manna and the provision of the produce of the land. In Sam and I's marriage, we have been similarly big word, blessed in provisions as the Israelites, who were initially provided for through extraordinary ways and into more ordinary ways. When we were first married, Sam worked in a Christian ministry with the CCO, which is a ministry dedicated to transforming college students to transform the world through the gospel. And it was a work that required fundraising for his salary. It was a stretching time in my faith to have to trust the Lord to provide for our needs, as the Israelites must have had to daily trust God to send the manna that they needed each day. But you know what? God always provided what we needed. Then there was a time 5 years ago when Sam made a switch in ministry that ended up not being a good fit. The Lord began to provide for us in a new way from the land. The Lord miraculously worked things out at my job so that my boss offered me full-time position. And not only that, but within a year, Sam was given a job in an amazing tech company that was a complete career change for him. To this day, we marvel at how God is generously providing for us. I think sometimes we can have the temptation to not give God the glory for his provisions, to give ourselves glory or think that we deserve what we have because of our hard work. A verse I always like to think about at Thanksgiving, especially, is Deuteronomy 8:18 that says, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." I also think of James 1:16 and 17 that says, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." As Dale Ralph Davis put it, most of God's gifts to his people are not dazzling and gaudy, but wrapped in simple brown paper. Quiet provisions on a highway, of safety on the highway, health of our children, picking up a paycheck, supper with the family, it's all in the ordinary day's work of our God. And finally, probably most importantly, I have circumcision, and I mean that like of our hearts. Obviously, we're women, we don't get circumcised. Think of how you might be like the early generation of Israelites who left Egypt. They were circumcised outwardly. They had having seen the amazing works of the Lord, yet they had no faith, no heart circumcision. Again, I learned from Dale Ralph Davis, who said, "You can have all the marks of the people of God, but lack the response of the people of God. You can receive the sacrament, but have no faith. You can experience the Exodus and eat the manna. You can drink the water from the rock and remain in unbelief. You may hold membership among God's flock, but have no relationship with the shepherd. You may live in the king's country, but reject his sovereignty." Hear the warning. They had been circumcised, but did not listen to the voice of the Lord. We can learn from the Israelites' mistakes. We can benefit from God's commands and the blessings that follow them, that following them can bring, and not forfeit the blessings as that first generation of Israelites did. And I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel here. We live in a fallen world where about the only thing we can expect is that things will go wrong. Jesus even assures us in John 16:13 when he says, "In this world you will have trouble." Scripture even goes on to warn us in many places like Luke 21:17 that the world will hate us for his name's sake. But the Bible does say over and over how the Lord is a blessing to those whose hope is in him, to those who take refuge in him, and he blesses the righteous, the one who follows his commands. You see, the Lord is our creator. He's the one who designed our bodies and formed us in his image. He knows what we need and how we're best designed to live. His commands are meant to give us freedom to the best life that we can have. They're not burdensome, but blessing. I loved Ruth Ann's talk. I don't think she's here today, but on Joshua 2 about Rahab. She gave us a beautiful lesson on how God, despite his holiness, has room for sinners. How he shows through accepting Rahab that he will have mercy and be a refuge for those who call on him and put their faith in him. Who knows what Rahab had to suffer because of her sexual sins? Maybe she had chronic STDs, Children without fathers struggle with low self-esteem or many other hard consequences on this earth. Her sins didn't mean that God didn't want her to be part of his people, but it did mean that she lived a much harder life than she might otherwise have lived if she had maintained sexual purity. We too, if we're living according to God's ways, can live the best life that we can and avoid the hard consequences that disobedience leads to. But in order to live in obedience, we need our hearts to have circumcision. We need to be freed from our slavery to the sinful nature that's inside of us. The carnal nature that wants to live in disobedience to God needs to be cut away. We need to have our Heavenly Father remove that sinful nature. And he promises to do that if we put our faith and trust in his only Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood as that spotless, without blemish, Passover lamb. It's through his blood only that we can be saved from the wages of our sin, which is death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Jesus promises not only to give us the gift of eternal life, but also his Holy Spirit, who will work in our hearts so that we can live in faith and obedience. Colossians 2:11 says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." When we accept Christ's gift of salvation, we get this circumcision without hands. Our sinful nature is cut away, making us no longer slaves to sin. If you have never asked Jesus to receive this gift, to forgive your sins and create in you a new heart, I encourage you to talk to your small group leader today. He promises us eternal life if we put our faith in him, a blessing that's far greater than that of the promised land for the Israelites. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for all these beautiful women in the room that come here because they want to meditate on your word, Lord. They want it deep in their hearts. They want to grow. And help us, Lord, to see the areas in our lives where we're struggling with obeying your commands, where we need our hearts to be circumcised, where we need our sinful nature cut away. Lord, please give us hearts that trust you and obey you, even when it's hard. And Lord, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us, and especially how you're providing for us to grow through this Bible study, Lord. Bless our time talking now in our small groups, and we thank you for your goodness to us, Jesus. Amen.